morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning we are continuing our Good Friday. It really is sort of still Monday, Thursday, somewhere in between in the text, walking with Jesus on the night he is betrayed through the abuse, the scorn, the trial, the midst of that great, great 24 hours on which salvation was purchased for the world. According to John's Gospel in John chapter 18, verses 15 through 40. To help us out today, we have on the line Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Pastor Danzer, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We have spent the last, week and a half just about really dealing with a great deal of Jesus talking, almost four whole chapters of him having just conversation. And then even yesterday's text during the betrayal, there is some talking. Today we're going to see him like a lamb going to the slaughter, getting quite a bit quieter. He's going to back way off, and the focal point of the story seems to become what's going on around him. Although we know already that this is not something that is being done to him, more so he is allowing this to be done to him. And yet we do see him sort of just taking that ultimate role of a slave, right? Of someone who is being put underneath authority for the sake of others. Context-wise, yesterday's text was the first part of chapter 18. You got all of that conversation in chapters 13 through 17. What do you think is important for us to bring forward into today's text?
Well, it is the unique part about John's Gospel. You get these four chapters of the big teaching, especially on the Holy Spirit, very clearly, as well as the, what we call the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays in the presence of his disciples, bringing that into the Father as well. Many of us are used to hearing this after Easter. It's important, as we're hearing that after Easter, to realize it's displaced. It really belongs on Holy Thursday, the night before Jesus was crucified. But the funny thing is, I don't think it's that displaced. The reason the church chooses to hear it after the resurrection is because the disciples don't get it, right? And that's part of what Jesus mentions, right? The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to bring these things to remembrance of you so that you can be focused on what really matters, which is me. And all the things that I have, the Father's given to me, that I am passing on to you. And that really does have what we're going to hear today and in the next couple of weeks at the center of it. But the Holy Spirit's point is to point us to this, to the great moment, where, yeah, Jesus doesn't have a whole lot to say, but everything he's doing is for us and for our salvation.
And, of course, we have the setup from the context as well of Peter taking the sword and striking at somebody, you know, a servant of the high priest, not necessarily because he was a servant of the high priest, but somebody in the crowd looking to be a part of the rebellion, the uprising, the revolution, and cutting off the guy's ear, saying, "I'm willing to die earlier on for you, Jesus. I'm not afraid to die for you." And today, all of that's going to kind of flip on its head. Now, he certainly wasn't afraid to die when he had the sword, but he seems to be a little more afraid to die when he doesn't know what's going on. And so as we start looking at Peter's denial as well, I guess that thought, and then anything that you saw as you were preparing that's going to call to mind these two themes, they're really kind of the same, but they're connected to each other, that John's Gospel has been just, it seems like every pericope's got some edge of these, of light and darkness, and of sight and blindness. Is that something we should be looking for today as well?
Definitely. I forget. Are we going to get into the trial with Caiaphas as well?
I'm looking ahead again.
If we get that far. Yeah, I think we get a bit of that. So we'll definitely see, you know, who's really understanding. I like what you mentioned, that it's going to seem, because Jesus gets quiet instead of doing all the preaching now, that he's not in charge anymore. But many scholars today are very apt to point that, you know, it is trying to show us that God and Jesus are actually totally in charge of this. What did Jesus say earlier? "No one takes my life from him, but I lay it down on my own accord." Even back in the 1700s, Bach knew this. Prayer, Lord, thou our master, thou whose name is great in all the world, show us that through your passion, and every time, and even in the lowliest hours, the darkest time, that you, your name was ever glorified. And I really understand what he was trying to say is, this is going to be dark stuff. This is going to seem like, well, they're crucifying the Lord of life, aren't they? And yet this is not a miscarriage of justice in the sense that God is out of control or is asleep at the wheel. He's going to be orchestrating this. I think we'll give a chance to hear Jesus make that very clear, even the pilot, whether he understands it or not. And as for light and darkness, continuing back to what I mentioned about that great preaching.
You broke up there for me a little bit, Pastor Danzer. Hey, you're breaking up there for me. We may have lost you entirely. So what we're going to do, yep, thank you, Andy. What we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and we're going to start talking about actual text, John 18, verses 15 and following, and then hopefully Pastor Danzer will be back with us. He can finish his thought and then and respond to the text itself. So at verse 15, we have Simon Peter has followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. This is probably John. John doesn't want to talk about himself. It's not that he's shy. It's just he's not going to write himself into the story by name. And so the times where he is referencing this disciple whom Jesus loved, there's a good chance that that's him. I'd say like a 99% chance that that's him. So this is John and Peter. While everyone else has scattered entirely, they are following all the way up to where Jesus is going to be on trial. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And we don't really know much about that, like what connection John had to the family of the high priest. We talked yesterday about how sort of unclean the high priesthood had become. Thank you, Andy. The high priesthood had become at this point. And so what was John's connection? How does he know them? We don't know, but he's not hated at this point. So he gets into the inner courtyard. Peter can't get in, though, right? You know, I got a VIP pass, but I don't have two. Peter stood outside the door, verse 16. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, John again, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. I don't got two VIP passes, but I got some pull, right? And so he gets Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, though, as she sees him going in, yeah, thanks a lot for getting me in there, John. Now I'm in trouble. You are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Right? And is this connected to the fact that John is? Does she know that? That's an interesting thought right there. But he says, as I think you and I would maybe say in a moment of weakness and fear, he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So he's standing there around the fire outside in the courtyard while Jesus is going to be tried. Pastor Danzer, welcome back. And, you know, I want to get to that text, thoughts about that, but I wanted to let you finish your thought that you began. It really didn't go very far at all before you were gone. So if you remember it, I'd love to hear it.
Did you hear what I mentioned from the St. John Passion of Bach?
Barely. I heard you say Bach, and then some, yeah, we got a little bit of that. But okay. It kind of broke up. So why don't you do the whole thing again, if you can.
Yeah, he starts with a big chorus, the St. John Passion, and he says, Lord, thou our master, thou whose name in all the earth is glorified, show us that through your passion, throughout your passion, we might say, even at every time and even in the darkest, lowliest hour, you were ever being glorified. Of course, John puts the glory of God at the crucifixion. But also that even in the darkest times, even in the times when it seems even Jesus' right-hand man is betraying him or denying him, that actually the Lord was orchestrating this. He's in charge. And no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. As for the darkness and the light that you had mentioned, here it's gonna be that which side are you on? This is the question that's going to be posed to all of us. And this is the first moment where we see Peter has already broken his great promise, bold promise to Jesus. And what do you do? Peter was with them. That's the way this section ends. And as we'll see, he's with them in their comfort. And then we're going to transition soon to the next scene with Jesus in his discomfort.
So since I've gone ahead and read the text, why don't you pick up on that then? When you mentioned their comfort, they are now, and this is something that maybe came up with the light and darkness yesterday. We're in the darkness of Gethsemane, but the light of the world is there, Jesus is there, and yet man comes in that darkness with their own light, lanterns and torches, to attack the light of the world. So they're trying to kind of live in their own light as opposed to Christ's light. Now, that might be going too far, right? We might be analogizing a little bit, but John's been pretty straight up about this light and darkness thing. Like, every time it shows up, it's no joke. And then, so here now, now, where does Peter go? John seems to be going to watch what's going on with Jesus. Peter goes to this man-made fire off in a corner, right, to warm himself, as it were, with the pagans. Not that they're pagans, but with the unbelievers. So thoughts about that or anything else that you want to pull out of verses 15 to 18?
Sure. I really stumbled this year over the ESV translation that we use at our church. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Boy, that's awkward phrasing. The listener should be aware, it's trying to capture something that Greek has that English doesn't. That's that when you ask a question in Greek, everybody knows what the answer is supposed to be if it's a rhetorical question. It's a nice feature of the language, and you can do it in English like this, but you have to kind of twist the line. It's awkward, I admit. I'd probably just ask the question and have it be assumed from context, but that's what it's trying to do. She knows. And Peter's not getting away with anything, and yet that is always how the temptations of the world come to us. I mean, they know exactly what they're asking, and for some reason we wimp out and think we can show them, you know, give them a modicum of friendliness, and they'll welcome us into their fold, and it won't cost us anything. It does. It puts us with them as opposed to being with Christ. Cool. This is not a metaphor. This is real history, and yet it is striking how these images do complement everything else that Jesus says, especially in John's gospel, about the world's going to hate you, and there's nothing you can do to overcome that. But stick with me. I've overcome this world.
Well, and on this idea of, you know, this is real history, so I'm not denying that there's really a fire and Peter's really standing by the fire. I do think John is just... he's had 60 years to think about this stuff, right? And he's a master. He really is picking up on elements of what he saw as an eyewitness and using them to craft what we would call prose, right? It's like a high quality literature style writing. It's not just jotted down in a corner. He's playing with what he did see and highlighting things to call to mind what he believes it's about and what it means. And this is where that light and darkness stuff goes on. We're going to be right back, Sharper Iron, to hear more about, well, Jesus before Caiaphas and then Jesus going on to Pilate. Jesus, well, remaining silent like a lamb before his shears for the most part. Why? For you. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Peter is standing by the light of men, while the light of the world in darkness stands on trial. He is not fooling anyone. Even the servant girl knows that he should be with Jesus, but he's not. And Jesus is about to, nonetheless, endure the weight of the world, even for Peter, and especially for you. Sharp Ryan, listen to on Worldwide KFUO, looking at John chapter 18, verses 15 through 40 with Pastor Sean Danzer of Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. Picking up at verse 19, where the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So a little bit here, you know, getting, I don't know if it's really quite fair to say, but he's questioning about his disciples, right? So maybe some of what's being said is why Peter's nervous. I could get that, but it's mostly, you know, what are you teaching? And it's not like they don't know, but what they're trying to do, of course, is catch him in something they can pin on him as executable. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret, which is to say, by your law, go get two witnesses and have them agree in a story, and then I said it. If the two witnesses said it, I said it, then I said it. That's why I spoke publicly. Verse 21, why do you ask me? I'll ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said, right? If you're going to kill me for what I actually said. Don't cheat, right? Don't try to trick me now. What do you think? When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? So now you get a little bit of a show of power, and yeah, this is great movie stuff here too, right? He's like mid-sentence, and then whack, you know, out of the screen, outside of the shot, there's this fist just smacks him in the face. Is that how you speak to the high priest? Jesus answered him. You can see him kind of like looking up, his eyes a little fiery perhaps. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Right. All he did was basically quote the Hebrew law, more or less. Right. He said, do what the law demands. And he got struck for it. So what? Are you evil? Is that what's going on there? Or to put it in Pastor Danzer's language, you know, whose side are you on? And I'm not talking minor the high priest. I'm talking the devil or gods. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So interesting now, so far, John has been referring to the high priest as Annas, even though Annas is not the high priest. But we talked yesterday as well, he's sort of wielding the power. He's kind of the godfather at this point. He's not in the office of the politician, but he's behind the politician. So now we're going to the real high priest. Pastor Danzer, I think we got you back again. What's going on? What do you think?
I'm here. I think it's interesting John mentions there's nothing in secret also. I'm not sure if John had in mind some of the troubles of the early church with Gnosticism, but there was this idea that Jesus imparted special secret knowledge to certain people. That's the real stuff that you got to know if you want to get on to heaven and to all God's great plans. And kind of then there's the chatter for the average man, and that won't get you very far. Good to hear this after our big four chapters of what you might think was private secret knowledge imparted to the apostles. And obviously, since John put it in his gospel so prominently, leading into the most important part of it, the crucifixion and resurrection, it's no secret. It's totally open. And what is Jesus inviting here? Both that the world ought to listen to those who he sends to preach, because when you hear them, you hear him, to borrow a phrase from Luke. But also, again, in contrast to what we just should have heard from Peter and didn't, a confession of the faith, Jesus is saying, my disciples are going to do the right thing. They're going to confess the faith. You can ask them. They will share my teaching, my doctrine. As we switch from scene to scene, we go between Jesus and Peter, Jesus and Peter. Jesus is always giving the good confession, as Paul mentions to Timothy and Titus later. But Peter is, of course, failing in as many ways, and Judas as well. I don't think we get Judas, never mind. Jesus is still talking about what ought to be. And what will be, in fact, after the resurrection has strengthened these men. Or as he says in another gospel to Peter, after, you know, I've restored you, strengthen your brothers, right? And so Jesus is doing that here as well when he's explaining that this is the task of the apostles. It's to share my teaching, and that's the reason I've always taught it in public.
So I like the idea that what Jesus said in private, now John has made public. Although, as a Westerner, I'm kind of like, yeah, but that's later and not now. I think we could go even one further and really say that what Jesus is saying in that upper room is not anything that he hasn't already said in some way. He has already commissioned them to be apostles. He has already talked about how he's here for the life of the entire world, not just the apostles. He has talked about the Spirit being part of his work and the one who he will send. He has talked about going away and coming again. So none of those things are new either, right? It's not like he gets them alone and he gives them a different story. It's the other way around. He continues to proclaim the same reality. So what about the drama here, or anything else in the text, but the drama of the high priesthood being sort of this bought and sold mafia style with you even got a tough out there, right, to do the grunt work. Anything about that or anything else in these verses before we move on?
I don't know. I suppose you can think about it a lot. I think it's clear from the text it is trying to give the impression that this is a clandestine thing. I don't know how you think the church is supposed to run, but it probably doesn't pull people out of their houses at night. This is almost like, you know, Nazi SS kind of treatment, you would almost say. Yeah, I don't know if they had a bright light shining in Jesus' face while this was going on, but you almost get that impression. In any case, very strange. Also, that you take them to Papa Annas first, and then you go on to the real high priest. It for a number of reasons, it just shows itself to be a kangaroo court. This is not a legitimate way of following it. And I think what you said was absolutely right, Pastor Fisk. You're drawing attention to the fact that Jesus says, hey, where's the wrong, you know? Put me on trial. Find the conviction. Or are you guys actually mistaken in your procedures?
Yeah, or are you actually evil? Are you the ones that should be on trial? I'm just going to repeat what you said because it was so awesome. You know, I'm not sure exactly what the church is supposed to be about, but it's not pulling people out of their houses at night. That is fantastic, man. Fantastic. So we're back with verse 25.
I mean, or pulling them out of their houses for what? What night is this? This is Christmas Eve. This is right. New Year's Eve. This is Passover. This is the time right now. Sun has gone down. This is the time everybody's supposed to be in their homes, you know. The creeping death is, smoke is going through the streets, you know. The angel is passing over. It's time to be eaten with your staff on and stuff. And so what are they doing carrying on with all this business? I don't think we get a chance to talk about it today, but I'm quite taken with the understanding, which I think I got from Andy Steinman at Concordia Chicago, that these guys think they're going to have a quick trial of Jesus and then go on and have their feast, and they actually end up missing it because they're so busy all night doing all this silly nonsense.
Yeah, that is exactly right. It's probably my favorite part of the entire Bible. I maybe have said this before too many times about different things, but no, it's when they're standing at Pilate's court at 6 a.m. shouting, "We have no king but Caesar." They've just missed the Passover, and they're claiming to be under a pagan king, which is the very thing they're trying to not be, right? And it's just the covenant is over. The high priest is gone. The covenant is – it is so dynamic. We're not there yet, though. We're back with Simon Peter in verse 25. So Peter, while this is going on, was standing and warming himself. And I've never looked at it this way before. I mean, this is all new to me this time through, but that warming himself, right? He's got his own light right now. You know how fire is in the darkness. It's not the best light. It's not the brightest light. It's just sort of there. It does light up, but you can't get too close to it, that kind of thing. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And this is that awkward language you mentioned to try to demonstrate it's a known answer. Like, you're supposed to say yes to this question. He denied it, though, and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Right? "Dude, you attacked my cousin. What are you talking about? I know who you are." Right? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And John doesn't really focus in here as much. And we just did Mark's Gospel, you know, a couple of months ago, and you really got into how Peter felt a little bit there. At least I did. I could really kind of see Peter sweat there's a little bit less of that here, a little bit less focus on Peter and more just on the event itself and what's going on. And like you said, the fact that he's not fooling anybody here. So it's sort of like, it's almost a charade in some ways. He's just playing it out, and then here's the rooster. I don't know, maybe that's too callous of me. But thoughts about 25, 26, 27?
Yeah, not that we should read the Bible as if it's just any other book, but I always am struck by the fact that the St. John Passion is a really... If this were a movie, you see how the cuts go, right? I mean, we end with the fire, we go away. I don't know. We see the fire in Jesus' eyes, like you mentioned, and then that turns into the fire again with Peter. I mean, there's connections in the text that even remind you, oh, yeah, now we're switching to the other scene again, you know. And he leaves the poignant moment of what's Peter's reaction to being caught, kind of like, you know, and then we change scene again, and almost we don't get to see that, but you have to go on and imagine it and remember it. And then that has the effect of forcing us to put ourselves in the story, which is absolutely what John wants to do. It's absolutely how we're supposed to understand the Bible, is to put ourselves in the story. And notice, not as the heroes of the story, but in fact to see ourselves with Peter, to see ourselves as the ones for whom Jesus is dying, but not as the ones who are boldly defending him with all the things that are right. The ones who are the sinners. Our Lutheran hymns do a great job with this whole back and forth, the contrast, right? While I was indulging myself, while I was living in pleasure, the Son of God was suffering. Many of our Lutheran Lenten hymns really capture this well, the contrast going on. I think they're stealing right from John's Gospel here in this back and forth between Peter warming himself and Jesus cold and even feeling a strike from other people.
I find it also interesting that John has sort of disappeared from the text. So we got this bit about how he gets Peter into the courtyard, and then where'd he go? Right, he's just kind of gone. And he's going to come back at the cross, right? But I want to know what he's doing, right? And he's very conspicuously absent from this. And I think that elevates what you just said. So as a reader of any story, you look for a character to identify with. Otherwise, you don't like the story. You can't really read a story if you have no individual that you identify with in the story. And this is not just a story. This is actual history. But history is interesting when the same thing happens, when somebody in that history gives you something to identify with. So who do you have to identify with here? You're not Jesus. You're not getting struck by the face by random people pulling you out of the house at night, at least not yet, right? You are Peter at this point. And all you have then to see is your fear, your waveringness, and then the knowledge that which you have as a Christian that this is happening for you. And that Jesus is doing this in spite of this, right? And that's where this is really gospel through and through. I mean, it's not law. Even though it can condemn you to realize that you're like Peter, the ultimate meaning of this text, I mean, this is what we preach. This is Christ crucified. When we use that language, when we use the language of word and sacrament, we're talking about this kind of moment. Jesus is suffering while you are a sinner. Yeah, and he's suffering for you. Going to move on to Pilate here, unless you got something else you want to say about those verses.
Well, not to contradict you or myself, but also it's hard for us. We're never being pulled out of our houses at night. On the other hand, the people reading John in the early centuries very well may have been.
That's true.
And you do have kind of a negative and positive examples here of martyrdom. In Peter and in Jesus. I don't think it's wrong to see Jesus as maybe the prime example of how to be a martyr, to be quiet until it's time to give a good confession and then to speak it plainly and forthrightly. But we don't want to lose the main thing, which is Jesus is doing this not as an example for us first and foremost, but in our place to rescue us, to redeem us.
Mm. Yeah, good stuff. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover, right? And this is that hat tip that's going to come back later. John mentions so clearly here, they are planning to still do Christmas Eve, And for them, doing Christmas Eve isn't sort of just family and friends. This is like salvation, right? They're still planning to retain salvation tonight, but they haven't done it yet. And that's why they make Pilate come out of his house in the middle of the night to do this outside, because they can't eat after they've gone in. This is crazy, right? So that's their plans. Pilate went outside to them, which is amazing, but it shows the pressure he's under already. This is a time when rebellions happen. These big feasts in Jerusalem. He's got troops, but if he had a mass uprising going on, it'd be rough for him in a number of ways. So he goes out to them. You know, you can see him being frustrated, though. You know, what accusation do you bring against this man? You know, why are you getting me out of bed? They answered him. If this is such a bad answer, you know, this is a mafia answer again, too, right? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So, right, just do what we say. Just do what we say. It'll be good for you, right? Just come, you know, have we ever led you wrong? You know, that kind of thing. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, right? Don't you have authority for this kind of stuff? Isn't that why we give you this, so that we Romans don't have to deal with this? But he hasn't really figured out yet they want to kill him. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Thoughts there, Pastor Danzer?
Yeah, it is a beautiful. I don't know. Just I'm always caught up by this, and it's a good story. And you just see the machinations, right? You see that the Jews, the high priests, they are. Yeah, none of their answers are good, but all of them communicate something much deeper, right? So yeah, well, he's got to be bad, right? We wouldn't trouble you with something that wasn't bad. And then, well, yeah, we can't. Here's the problem. We have plenty of laws, but we don't have the law that's going to do what we want. And that's why we need you, see? You can kill him, and that's what we're after. And that is if I was Pilate, I would want to say, wait, hold on. Don't you usually come to a conviction first and then you look at sentencing? You guys have the sentence already. Now you're looking for the rest of it, right? It certainly emphasizes yet again, this is not a legitimate trial. Jesus is not legitimately convicted. He is innocent of these charges. We haven't had any proclamations of his innocence yet, but we're about to get him, and plenty of them, to show that Jesus does not die as a sinner in himself. He dies with other people's sins heaped upon him.
I like the bit there about how, you know, they've already got the conviction in mind, and what Pilate must have been thinking at this point about that, and yet this is where, again, seeing the pressure that he's under, in some ways his hands are tied. And every time I go through any one of these texts, I end up referencing the book Pontius Pilate by Paul Meyer. But it is so helpful in seeing that while he is Rome's authority, he definitely is that, and in that way he is the law of the land. He's the highest power. This region had been trouble for Rome for a long time, and they've gone through governors not quite like tissue paper, but almost. And so Pilate is in a situation where he's very easily could lose his job. And when you lose your job as a governor in the Roman Empire, it's not like you just get a nice golden balloon retirement package and go settle, you know, back in Rome. You're exiled, generally. You're not allowed to go home. You can go live somewhere else. You're going to live as a Roman. You're going to live better than a lot of other people, but you kind of lose everything you're working for. You lose the glory of Rome, which for them is everything,
right? They don't let people resign to save their face. You get fired.
Right, right. And it's publicly known, and your name is tarnished, right? So you're either rising or you're falling. And it was a culture for Rome that was all about that glory, right? It was all about, yeah, I listened to a podcast called Hardcore History. And in Roman families, in their houses around the time of Julius Caesar, there'd be a room in every house. This isn't like the plebeians, this isn't the poor, but in the nobility, there was a room in every house where there was a clay mask made of every single one of your ancestors, predominantly the males, with their name there and all the great things they had done. And as a little kid, you'd be taken into this room of heads and told about your family and how you were going to be the next in this amazing line, right? Like, that's their mentality about, you know, what job you're going to do. And so Pilate is under, again, tremendous, tremendous pressure at this point. So he doesn't want to do something wrong. He's not like he's bad, but he's not like he's good. I just find him so sympathetic. Thoughts?
Yeah, I can go either way on it, sympathetic, or on the other hand, you know, a little bit angry with him too for why is he so spineless. But he is in a hard position. He's goofed up before. Plenty of other people have goofed up before. And well, to this day, I think it's a very difficult region to try and command, as we can see every day in the news, right? Nothing has changed too much. It's a hard place. It's the crossroads of the world, right? And certainly the ancient world, where if you want to go anywhere, you've got to at least walk through or triumph over Jerusalem, right?
Well, it was central to so much of what the powers that be were. This is why it's always caught in where it still is today, right? It's between places, and yet it's the easiest way to pass. It's good land, all that kind of stuff. So we're going to go ahead and take our next break here just a little bit early. We'll come back, hit the remainder of the text, John chapter 18, with Pastor Sean Danzer here on Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Wooten has a modest proposal.
You ask Penny to marry you?
Mm-hmm. But Penny wants counsel before she decides.
Mr. Parker, you're married.
I know.
So you can tell us what it really means to be married.
Might there be problems with this arrangement?
Are you saying you don't want to help them?
What if we put them off marriage completely?
Don't miss the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Jesus stands before Pilate. It's still the dark of night. Passover has not yet passed. And those who ought to be leading the people in that celebration, rather than going to their own homes and waiting on the mercy of the Lord, are there trying to, well, have the Lord crucified to, in their own mind, save their own skins. And a man from outside, a pagan named Pontius Pilate, well, he doesn't quite know what's going on. He's going to find out what's going on. He's not necessarily going to believe what's going on. I mean, whose side is he on? Sort of our theme today as we look at John chapter 18, verses 15 through 40 with Pastor Sean Danzer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Picking up at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, I don't know that this is, I shouldn't say I don't know, I'm pretty sure this is not one of those assumed answer questions. I think he's pretty much assuming Jesus to say, "Are you kidding me? Like, we don't have a king." No, I'm not the King of the Jews. But Jesus then gives sort of an ironic answer, or an answer which presumes, yeah, you said so, right? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Right. That's not the easy answer, right? That's not the way out of this, Jesus. Pilate answered, and he gets a little frustrated. I can understand, it's pretty early in the morning. You know, it's still dark outside. "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Right? Don't banter with me. Tell me what's going on, right? Tell me what's going on. Jesus answered. But he answers as a king, right? "My kingdom," I do have a kingdom, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." Which is to say, right, I've got angelic hosts, armies upon armies. That's what Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of armies, God of war. I've got all that, right? "But my kingdom is not from this world. What am I really trying to do? I'm not trying to destroy this world. I'm trying to save it." Then Pilate said to him,
You know, he kind of latches on this. So, you are a king, right? No, really? That was not the answer I expected. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. What? Well, and I always struggle with this because this is one of those things, too, Pastor Dan, in the Greek, there, the you say I'm a king, as opposed to the question, it's a little more nuanced, a little more native. In English, it doesn't play well. But when someone asks a question in Greek, the way that it's phrased, it does sound like a statement. It reads like a statement. So you can kind of say, yeah, you said so, right? You say I am a king. Jesus answered, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What's the purpose? Well, to be a king which bears witness to the truth. And now we're going all the way back to, you know, your spirit is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, very, very American question. What is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, right? So he's like, okay, the guy's crazy. That's what's going on. This guy's nuts, but really and deserving death. I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, right? And this is like him saving face for them a little bit. Look, I don't have to quite make it look so bad for you guys who brought him to me. I can give you, you know, this little present we do every year. We can use him, and that way you guys don't look like you were complete idiots bringing this guy to me. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas, right? Give us the worst guy in the prison. Because Barabbas was a robber. We don't get much more about Barabbas from John. We're expected to know that, I think, from the other Synoptic Gospels. So, lots there for our final 11 minutes here, Pastor Danzer. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, so, okay, 1 in the morning, 2 in the morning, whatever it is, goes back into his place. And okay, let's do this. All right, start the questioning. I always think this has to do with Jesus' first answer, do you say this of your own accord, or why are you asking? It does have the... Look, if our question is, who are you with, right? Then this is the, well, what do you think about Jesus question? Who do you say that I am? That is a good question. Jesus has asked his disciples that before. And so he wants to know, are you inquiring? This is almost like that blind man who gets healed by Jesus. And when the Pharisees and scribes are attacking him, he says, oh, you guys are really interested in Jesus. You want to be one of his disciples, don't you? That's great. And a little tongue in cheek there. And I almost wonder if Jesus has this going on as well. He wants to know, are you inquiring? Is this some kind of, is this an inquiry into faith? Or is this just you reporting, you know, the accusations, right? And Pilate comes back, right? He is not a Jew, or we would say he's not a Christian either, at least not yet. No, your own people have delivered you up to me. So what is it? And you're right, then Jesus really does answer. He really does say, yes, I'm a king. But his kingdom is not of the world. And there's a real dynamic here, the whole thing. I love that we have not heard Jesus talk theology, impart deep doctrine as he did for four chapters. Here he's going to do it again. And it's also going to go unheard and misunderstood entirely by the ruler. And I think if you're looking for one of the places where you understand this idea that there are two realms or two kingdoms, that are distinct, two ways that God is at rule in this world, I think this is one of the key passages where Jesus literally says, my kingdom, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of the right, is not of this world. It's different. It has to do with teaching. It has to do with, right, you can ask my disciples, my apostles, or even any of my Christians, and they'll tell you what I've said. And it doesn't have to do with fighting. It doesn't have to do with the politics or the laws or the weapons. If it were the case that my kingdom were like Rome or like Herod and his puppet kingdom, then I'd have my soldiers doing their thing. But I'm here, and that should show you that my kingdom is not of this world. Do you want me to go on?
Yeah, please.
Okay, so you're king, right? And yeah, the strange phrase, you said it, man. I don't know how we'd put it in English that would translate, but it's... It's important to Jesus always in John's gospel that he not be the one to come out and say it. I think there's still plenty of places you can see Jesus says it. We had it at the beginning of the Passion last week, right? Jesus of Nazareth, we're looking for him, right? I am he. But that is really Jesus saying, Yahweh, I am. Here, he wants it to come from the authority. He wants always that it's not himself bearing witness to himself, but he has others who bear witness of him. Here, which is really cool, it's not just one of his disciples, one of his believers, someone he bamboozled, right? Here, it's a pagan. It's somebody who doesn't even buy it, but he still can see enough to say, you're the king. And it's the ruling authority. There is a value to this. Jesus is on trial. This is the place where all of the statements have to stand up to the charge of perjury. And Pilate gets a chance to say it, right? He gets a chance to declare it. You're the king. It's important to Jesus, I think, that he's the one who said it. Later, of course, I don't think I'm ruining anything, but Pilate's the one who gets to put the epigraph above Jesus' head. I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judeorum, the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, right? That's the charge. And of course, he's laughing at Jesus. He's mocking him. And yet, just like Caiaphas' statement from another gospel, you know, that, yeah, it's expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Same thing here. The Holy Spirit is orchestrating this. He's even having the pagan, who doesn't really get it and is probably half asleep still, confess the truth, even if he doesn't believe it in his heart. He is confessing it out of his office, as he ought to. So, yes, Jesus now gives us a little more teaching, Christian doctrine. Yes, I've come into this world as a king, but what kind of a king? A king who is going to bear witness to the truth. I think that goes right back to the very beginning of John's gospel. And we're invited now to think of all the places Jesus has talked about the truth, that he is the way and the truth and the life, that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, and everything we heard in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in your truth. This is what Jesus has come for. It's not a kingdom of this world with weapons and land, but it's a reign of God through grace, through mercy, through, in fact, what's about to happen, right? And I think this next phrase is an invitation, certainly to us, the hearers. I think it's even an invitation to Pilate. Think about what Peter or what Paul writes to Timothy, right? He wants the men, he wants the pastors, but even the men in the congregation to be lifting up their holy hands in prayer. And what kind of prayer? Prayer for all people, a prayer particularly for people of high station. And for what reason? Because God desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This really echoes exactly what happens in the Passion here. Jesus is not missing a chance to say who he is, or to, in this case, kind of let Pilate say who he is, but to make it clear that everyone who is of the truth is going to listen to my voice. This is an opportunity for Pilate to hear and believe. And unfortunately, his response is a very familiar phrase to us now, but helpful for us to see this is not a new idea, this postmodern thing. What is truth? What does it all mean? And maybe here, Pastor Fisk, you want to go back and forth a little bit on this question.
Well, it is a powerful moment in the story, particularly because of its connection to us today. I think, you know, 150, 300 years ago, it wouldn't have rung so true as it does today. What I find most interesting about that, though, is how most people who would ask this kind of question today, which is the majority of Western civilization, whether they've studied philosophy or not, they've imbibed the philosophy from the culture, and they don't realize that they are postmodern philosophers. They think this is a new idea. They're like, those old ancient people, they were stupid and thought about truth and stuff, and now we've realized that everything's relative and there is no truth. And you kind of – there's this – prejudice, there's a better way of saying that, but a prejudice against the old stuff that would think that somehow we've finally evolved to this point where we've come up with this question. And like, here it is from 2,000 years ago, the guy who was in charge, part of the biggest kingdom that there was, is what everybody thought, you know, on their level. And it really isn't that dynamic of a thought.
300 years ago, they would have known about this question. They would have said, oh yeah, he's a skeptic. He's one of those ancient Greek philosophers, right? And Roman, of course, builds on the Greek foundations. So it's funny, 300 years ago, they knew about this. They knew it as this one philosophy that was ancient history and ridiculous, and they laughed at it. And in our day, you know, I think it's obviously it's important to us for a different reason. It's important to us because everybody's imbibed it.
And so the real question in some ways then, and this should hopefully kind of bring us home, is not what is truth, but who is truth? And as you point out, where he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, that rings with the my sheep hear my voice, the good shepherd language of earlier in the gospel. All of the I am statements kind of come barreling into this moment. We just had an I am statement in the Garden of Gethsemane where everybody falls down around him. Right. So who is truth? Jesus is truth. You're talking to truth. It's not a matter of you got the right Gnostic idea. You can pass the test when you try to get to the gates of heaven. It's a matter of there is a man who is substantially an ideal, right? He is substantially an eternal thing. It boggles the mind, and yet, well, the resurrection, I suppose, is the proof of it for us poor creatures. Thoughts about that? And we got about a minute and a half, 2 minutes here, a minute and a half. Closing thoughts in the morning or the rest of the text as well when he goes back out and they ask for Barabbas.
Amen. Another statement, it's from Luke, but the guy who says, you know, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. He says that when he's at dinner with Jesus, and it's like this. Oh, yeah, sure. It will. I mean, in someday in the future, we'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. But when Jesus is right there in front of you, what are you looking for? He's right there. And that's very much here, right? He says, what is truth? We would expect a guy who's investigating a case to ask that question. That's a good detective question. He doesn't ask at the beginning. Yes, he scoffs at the end. And you got to add a pff in there. Pff, what is truth? And he turns around. He turns his back to Jesus, right? I do think it's startling, though. Instead, he still goes out and says the truth. And here we have the first declaration, formal, important. This is the judge making the statement, banging his gavel, so to speak. I find in him no guilt. He is innocent. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the innocent one. And I wish we had more time, but I think John skirts over it quickly, I think because it's quite evident what it is, and our listeners are familiar with it. The wonderful exchange, the great exchange, between Barabbas, the murderer, the robber, the insurrectionist, the rebel, and Jesus, the one who was just declared innocent. He goes into prison, into binding, into death, so that we may be released, forgiven, freed, rescued, delivered, saved. In just a moment, we get to see this whole thing, the contrast between innocence and guilt, but that his innocence will bear our guilt, as one hymn sings.
Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. My guest here on Sharper Iron talking about John chapter 18, verses 15 through 40. Thank you for your time, and absolutely the great exchange of Jesus for Barabbas, the great exchange of one man for the life of the people, the great exchange of one man for the world, who Barabbas represents, not the son of the father they ought to be, but indeed rebels and liars and murderers and cheats, sinners all. And yet Jesus takes their place so that truly that name, son of the father, is what is now given to you in the name of Jesus and his washing, which he does. He shows you how much he loves you. Listen to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. The day is coming. We're going to see it. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.